Well, this morning we return to our series on peacemaking, largely inspired by Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. We have roughly organized these sermons and Sunday school lessons under what Sandy calls the four G's: glorify God, let the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. Last week in Sunday school, we began to transition into the third G, gently restore, as we considered the idea that not all sins, failures, and flaws of others call for confrontation and correction. Sometimes we should simply tolerate and forgive the flaws of others internally without dealing with them on an interpersonal level. This morning, we considered the other side of that coin, what Sandy calls gently restore. Sometimes the sins, failures, and flaws of others call for confrontation, correction, and restoration. Before we read this passage together, or two passages, I need to give a caveat similar to the one I gave last week. Here in these two passages, Paul and James speak broadly to the act of restoring a brother or sister who's fallen into sin or error. And I want to acknowledge that these texts do not only apply in the context of interpersonal conflict. However, I want to convince you this morning that they especially apply in conflict. If it is our duty to gently restore brother or sister in error, even when his or her sin doesn't directly affect you, then how much more is it your duty when his or her sin does directly affect you? So as we read these passages, think with me about how conflict often provides opportunities for helping a brother or sister see his or her need for growth and change. Galatians 6, 1 through 5, James 5, 19 through 20. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep your Bibles open. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, these two passages present us with the calling to gently restore. And this morning we'll consider that calling with the help of five questions. The first is, what does it mean to restore? Look again at James 5:19 and ponder with me how James illustrates this duty with the imagery of bringing someone back from wandering. The Bible frequently uses the metaphors of walking or paths to describe both our beliefs and our lifestyle. Think of Psalm 1, blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the wicked. Think of Jesus' description of the Christian life as a hard and narrow way that leads to life. Think of John's epistles, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Think of Paul's exhortation, walk as children of light. These metaphors are so central to our faith that Jesus described himself, saying, I am the way. And the book of Acts describes our faith as the way. So to put it in terms of James's illustration here, to restore a brother or sister is to bring him back to trusting and following Christ, to lead him back to the truths of his word and the righteousness of his ways. But we can round this idea out much more if we consider Galatians 6, 1 through 5. The Greek word translated here as restore is actually a word that has a wide range of meanings and different translations throughout the New Testament. It can be translated as repair, adjust, frame, fit, supply, prepare, train, or make complete. In Matthew 4, this same Greek word describes the repair of fishing nets. Picture James and John mending a hole in their fishing nets. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, The Apostle Paul uses this same word for his desire to build up and instruct the Thessalonians in the faith. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 6:40 to describe a mature disciple. A disciple's not above his teacher, but everyone when he is fully trained will be like his teacher. And the book of Hebrews uses it in a sense of equipping. You know that famous benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of the eternal covenant, and here's the word, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Consider with me what these connotations and images suggest about the calling to restore our fellow Christians. Restoring is like filling a hole in someone's understanding or application of the truth. It's like sewing back together the character and the life that have been torn by lies and sin. It's like bringing armor and weapons to a soldier on the battlefield who's been rendered useless and helpless by the loss of his equipment. It's like a wrestling coach stepping in to disentangle a novice wrestler from the hold of an expert and then training him how to not get caught again in the future. It's like resetting a bone that has been broken so it can heal and the limb can again become useful. These images remind us our ultimate goal anytime we confront a brother or sister should be a more mature, more useful, more virtuous, more godly Christian. It's vital to remember that restoration is the ultimate goal of confrontation and correction. When we forget that, confrontation and correction easily turn into condemnation and self-centered catharsis. It becomes more a matter of getting something off my chest and a thoughtful, prayerful attempt to help a brother or sister own his or her sin or contribution to a conflict. Think about the ways that you have seen confrontation and correction go wrong. Perhaps it looked like disproportionate, self-righteous anger. Maybe it looked like dropping a long record of wrongs on someone and then walking away, or rehearsing a laundry list of frustrations, disappointments, and flaws, and then closing the door on that relationship. Maybe it looked like unnecessarily harsh criticism, biting sarcasm, and insults to put the other down. Maybe it looked like strategically dropping passive-aggressive hints, or maybe it looked like expressing your hurt and indignation to everyone except for the person that you think wronged you. Brothers, sisters, when you act that way, you are not restoring. You are venting. In that moment, you're not giving careful thought and prayer to what will help him or her see his need for change. You are punishing him or her for the frustration, inconvenience, the pain that has been caused. If you and I were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit, in our worst moments of mishandled, angry confrontations, our desire is not so much to help and heal the other person as it is to see the other person suffer, at least just a little of what we have suffered at his or her hands. Restoration means being God's instrument of grace in another person's life. It is an act of spiritual rescue and repair. Well, thinking about restoration this way invites a second question. When is restoration called for? Look again with me at James 5:19 and 20 and consider what criteria it suggests. In one sense, we all wander from God's commandments every day. As our confession puts it, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. But as we discussed in Sunday school last week, the Bible not only calls us to restore, but to overlook. If we attempted to confront and correct others on every perceivable, conceivable instance of deviating from God's word or ways, no matter how minute or passing, we would not only be busier than a one-armed wallpaper hanger, we would be insufferable fault finders. So look again with me at verse 20, and notice James has something more specific in mind. The kind of wandering that can lead to death. Here James is not talking about the kind of peccadilloes, weaknesses, and faults that make the lives of others inconvenient and mildly frustrating, consistently being 5 minutes late, not cleaning up after yourself, and cranky at the end of a long day or week. Now, those things may need to be addressed if they're a pattern of irritation in a close relationship, but they aren't typically the kinds of flaws and sins that lead to spiritual death. Nor, I think, does James have in mind a situation in which a Christian is actively repenting of and faithfully battling against and making progress in his more substantial flaws. Instead, James has in mind the kind of scenario and the kind of sins that harden the heart, callous the conscience, corrupt the character, promote double-mindedness and divided loyalties, that significantly undermine a Christian's usefulness, that cause a Christian to rationalize, to doubt, and to justify his or her sin. In other words, James has in mind the kind of sins and errors that undermine the very foundations of a Christian's faith and character. Compare this with what we find in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Specifically, look again with me at verse 1 and consider the criteria suggested by the imagery of being caught in any transgression. The Greek word there is actually a compound word. There's two words, pro, which means in front of or prior to, and lambano, which means to take. And interestingly, this compound word is only used two other times in the New Testament, and in both instances emphasizes the surprising and the early timing of an action. In Mark 14, Jesus uses this word to describe how a woman used precious ointment to anoint his body for burial, and here's the word, beforehand. 1 Corinthians 11, 21, Paul used the same word to describe how the Corinthians failed to wait for each other when they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Instead, he says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. There's the word. Or each one goes ahead with his own meal. So one person's hungry, the other person gets drunk. So given those connotations, when we see the word caught here, we ought to think of someone being surprised, overtaken, caught off guard, unprepared. As the foot of an unsuspecting bear is suddenly trapped in the jaws of as a fly becomes ensnared in a well-placed, nearly invisible spider's web, as a mouse is suddenly stuck and caught fast in a glue trap, so a Christian may become ensnared in sin and lies. Whenever there's spiritual danger, whenever there's a problem which the Christian is unable or unlikely to resolve on his own, restoration is called for. Well, thirdly, who should restore? Given the urgency of such a task, we might be tempted to think this is a job best left to professionals and experts. But look again at these verses with me, and notice this is a responsibility in which virtually all Christians have at least some share. Look again at James 5, 19 through 20. Notice how general the exhortation is. Brothers, someone brings him back. Whoever brings back a sinner. Notice how Galatians 6, 1 opens with the same kind of general language. Brothers, one another, verse 2. If it's right for parents to instill in their children a protective instinct towards one another, make sure your little brother doesn't run out into the street and get run over, how much more so for our Heavenly Father to expect us to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Consider the description, you who are spiritual, in verse 1. Remember that immediately prior to these verses, the Apostle Paul has famously contrasted the works of the flesh and the works, the fruit of the Spirit. He's exhorted the Galatians, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. These are exhortations for every Christian. And in that sense, every Christian ought to be spiritual. And thus, every Christian has some level of responsibility to restore an erring brother or sister. But at the same time, we also know that every Christian is at a different point in his sanctification. It's right for us to expect that those who have walked with the Lord for far longer and have had greater access to the means of grace would have a greater concentration of the fruit of the Spirit. After all, Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." So while all Christians have some responsibility to restore, surely those who are the more mature have the greater responsibility. And this makes sense when you stop and think about it. Think about how necessary the fruits of the Spirit are for effective restoration. How receptive are you to correction that is unloving, joyless, contentious, impatient, unkind, evil, unfaithful, harsh, and out of control? Surely pastors are called to lead the way in restoring as we are under shepherds of the one who restores our soul, Psalm 23. Elders, you're called to help lead the way as well as those who are called to rule and watch over the flock. Parents, it's hard to think of a duty more central to your calling as a parent than the work of restoring your children. After all, who knows the weaknesses, vulnerabilities, and flaws of your children better than you do? Spouses, what is Christian marriage for if not for the work of restoration? And brothers and sisters in the Lord, what good is friendship in Christ if we don't restore one another in time of need? From our earliest days, we naturally care for each part of our bodies, no matter how small. Most of us, most of the time, would go to great lengths to save any part of our body, even a pinky toe. In the same kind of way, should we not care for every member of Christ's body and restore? Fourthly, how should we restore? As I prepared for this sermon this week and also for Sunday school, I think the thing that impressed me the most was how much the Bible has to say in answer to this question. In one sense, the entire story of Scripture is a story of Christ restoring us, which means that virtually every part of the Bible has at least some relevance to this question. In Sunday school, we explored this question in a lot of depth and saw how wide and varied the teaching of Scripture is. But for right now, we're just going to limit ourselves to these verses in Galatians 6. And I want you to notice that they give us three guidelines on how to restore. First, we should restore in a spirit of gentleness. Verse 1. Last week, we considered the reason that gentleness is required, because restoration often means dealing with the most sensitive and delicate parts of a Christian's life, his conscience, his failures, his sense of shame. I once heard Paul David Tripp define gentleness as the ability to handle something without damaging it. Christian, when the weaknesses, failures, flaws, and embarrassing aspects of another Christian's life fall into your lap, do you bring healing or do you do further damage? Secondly, we should restore watchfully. Look again at verse 1 and think about how contagious sin can be. The act of restoring necessarily brings us into close contact with the sins of others, and so it can be a source of temptation for us. It can also be a source of inoculation. You know, well, hey, if so-and-so's doing it, then it must not be that bad. But this is especially true in the midst of conflict. Mirroring the sins of those who wrong you just comes naturally to sinners. Meet anger with more anger. A harsh criticism with your own harsh criticism. An insult with an insult. Repaying evil for evil. Parents, have you ever found yourselves yelling at your children something like, "Stop yelling"? Have you ever found yourself arguing with one of your children about how argumentative he or she is? Thirdly, we should restore humbly. Look again at verse 3 and consider Paul's warning not to become proud and conceited when we restore others. When we come into close contact with the sins of others, another temptation is to compare ourselves with them, to look down on them and thus think more highly of ourselves. Think, for example, of the parable that Jesus tells of the praying Pharisee and the praying tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. Once again, I think this is especially a prominent temptation in moments of conflict. Insults and words of contempt are almost always delivered from a perceived position of superiority. Slob, jerk, idiot, and many other words I'm not going to repeat from this pulpit. Is it possible to repeat those kinds of words without implicitly making a harsh and self-righteous judgment and comparison between yourself and the person that you're confronting? Words like that aren't just complaints about specific actions of someone else. They're global judgments in someone's character. Paul gives us the remedy for pride, self-righteous comparisons, and contempt here in verses 3 through 5. Self-examination in light of God's word. If we are tempted to look scornfully on the weaknesses, flaws, and failures of others, it's because we are measuring ourselves by the wrong standard. As long as we measure ourselves by comparison with other sinners, as long as we compare our strengths to their weaknesses, our best moments to their worst moments, we'll find a lot of reasons to pat ourselves on the back and puff ourselves up. But here Paul reminds us, the only person we should be comparing ourselves to is Christ. The standard by which we should be measuring ourselves is God's word. And the mirror into which we should be looking is God's law. In that sense, Paul's warning here overlaps with Jesus' exhortation from last week. Get the log out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One of the roots of gentleness, watchfulness, and humility is knowing your own need of grace. And fifthly, why should we restore? Well, I want you to briefly consider with me four reasons why. First, a simple reason. The Lord commanded us to. Secondly, a practical reason. Because relationships need regular repair. You are a sinner living with another sinner in a fallen, frustrating, unpredictable world. Why would you expect anything less? Thirdly, a personal reason. Because inner peace is connected to peace with others. So we touched on this in a recent Sunday school class. So simply want to remind you here how Paul demonstrates that connection in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, that is, the church. And fourthly, a theological reason. Look again with me at verse 2 and ponder with me Paul's explanation, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The meaning of that little phrase is way beyond the scope of this sermon, but I do want to suggest that at least part of what Paul has in mind is Jesus' statement in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Christian, how has Christ loved you? When you were wandering, he took on flesh to come and seek you. When you were burdened by guilt and shame, he bore those on his own shoulders on the cross. When you were being crushed in the trap of sin, he traded places with you. And when you were spiritually dead, he raised you with him. Christian, the love of Christ has restored you. So therefore, we ought to restore one another as we have opportunity. Amen?